If you'd like to follow along, the scripture reading is taken from the book of John, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, himself and his disciples. Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of the soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When therefore he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell on the ground. Again therefore he asked them, Whom seek ye? And they said unto him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spake of, Those of whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter therefore, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said unto Peter, Put up the sword into the sheath. The cup of the Father, the cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?
Thank you, Kurt, and good morning, everyone. It is good to see each of you here today. We are especially appreciative of those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we're glad you're here. And we would be delighted to see you at every opportunity that you have to be here. We're looking today at the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. We began this year by looking at the pre-existence of Christ, and then we looked at his virgin birth. We looked at his baptism. We looked at his temptation. We looked at the temptations that he endured after his baptism, then considered the miracles of Jesus and talked about the teaching of Jesus. So we fast forward now into the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And we appreciate the reading from the Gospel of John chapter 11. I know that was a bit lengthier than normal, but it demonstrates some key points. And we're kind of following up on what we talked about just a few moments ago as we were observing the Lord's Supper with the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and he turning Jesus over to the hands of his enemies who had murder on their minds. But just think in your own life for a moment with me, if you would please, about being betrayed by a friend. Have you ever experienced that? I expect most of us have at one time or another. Someone in whom we had placed confidence, someone that we had loved and trusted, and perhaps even shared meals with them. And then for whatever reason, it doesn't matter what the reason is, it turned out that they were not the friend that we would like for them to have been. Now, that's painful. And it's discouraging when that happens. And yet, I doubt that any of us have experienced anything even remotely close to what Jesus, our Savior, experienced as Judas, one of the 12 disciples, turned his back on Jesus and betrayed him into the hands of those who would kill him. We oftentimes concentrate on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's good, that's important, but I would submit to you that there are some important things that happened even before the death of Jesus, and that's what we want to look at today, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. We're going to look at three basic things. The first of those is that we're going to be looking at the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And then we're going to look at the utter sinfulness of man. And then we'll wrap it up by looking at the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, and all of those demonstrated by these events in the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. So let's begin by talking about the knowledge and the wisdom of God. It did not come as a surprise when Judas betrayed Jesus. This had been prophesied before, and God knew, and Jesus knew that it was going to happen. And that helps us, I think, to understand the infinite knowledge of the God that we serve. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. Not going to happen. God already knows all things. And so this was something that, as we read this morning from Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And by the way, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 18, this passage is quoted by Jesus at the Last Supper, as he knows already and has known all along that Judas is going to betray him. And also in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, verses 21 through 23, also at the Last Supper, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages, listen to this, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. What does that sound like to you? How about Matthew chapter 26? In verses 3 through 10, we see that after Judas has done the deed and he has received the 30 pieces of silver, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit here, he brings it back and tries to throw it down and tries to give it back to the priests, the Sanhedrin, who gave it to him, and they won't accept it because it's blood money. Can you say hypocrisy? And we'll talk more about that as well. But this is fulfilled then, as Judas returns the 30 pieces of silver, and the powers that be at that time used that money to buy the potter's field. And where is Judas when he dies? He's in the potter's field. And so there's a remarkable fulfillment of that prophecy. And once again, it just illustrates the point that none of this was a surprise. God knew back in the days of Zechariah, God knew from all eternity that this was going to happen. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, not a surprise once again, knew in advance, John 6, verse 64, who it was who would betray him. Yes, the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew who would do the dirty deed. And so we see this once again in the 6th chapter of John, in the 64th verse. Let me get my page turned around here. I need to be on page 2, and I'm on page 3. That's too early. He knew who the betrayer would be. John 6, 64, Jesus knew from the beginning, I'm quoting now, who would betray him. And in chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus says, did not I choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. This he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, keep in mind, when we're looking at John chapter 6, we're looking at events about a year before they came to pass. Jesus knew well in advance. He knew all along who it was who would betray him. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Remember, Jesus had said, "One of you will betray me." Judas, along with the others, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus says, "You said it." You know what's strange? The rest of them didn't seem to catch on at that moment. But think about it. If you had been one of the 12, and you have walked with Jesus, and you have heard his teaching, and you've seen his miracles, and you have seen what kind of a person he is, and it turned out that one of your companions was going to betray him, that might be a little hard for you to grasp as well. And so don't be too surprised that the others seemed not to understand. But this was all within the foreknowledge of God, as he planned our redemption from the beginning. God had a scheme, a plan to redeem us. And as Acts 2, verse 23, as Peter preaches on Pentecost, he is Jesus, being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by the hands of lawless men, the Romans, have crucified and slain. So yes, he was delivered up, and that is the same New Testament word as betrayed. Delivered up, that's what Judas did. He delivered up Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And that was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Let me pause here for a brief time out. Please avoid the idea, please reject the idea that foreknowledge amounts to a divine decree. I've heard people that ought to know better say, "Well, it isn't Judas's fault. He couldn't help it. I mean, God foreknew this, therefore Judas had to do it." Wrong. Judas sinned. He did wrong of his own free will. The point is, God already knew what Judas would do, and he used that to advance our salvation. Judas was personally responsible. It's not the case that this amounted to some kind of a divine decree and Judas was just a helpless little pawn in a cosmic chess game, that God was just moving him around and it wasn't his fault. No, Judas knew exactly what he was doing and he was responsible for what he did. And so when we look at passages like Luke 23, verse 3, where it says that Satan entered into Judas. Satan can't enter into anybody without their permission. Satan is limited. Don't get the idea that Satan is God. He's not. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He doesn't have all knowledge. He is a formidable foe, to be sure. But he's not God. And so when Satan entered into Judas, what does James 4, verse 7 say? "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Judas didn't resist. And so when Satan entered into him, then Judas did the terrible deed. Here's something we need to remember. God uses evil people to accomplish his purpose. Remember a fellow by the name of Pharaoh back in the early years, the book of Genesis, as a matter of fact, and later on in Exodus, where God is delivering his people and he's using Moses to do that. Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Not going to happen." And it takes 10 terrible plagues before Pharaoh finally gets the message, you know, you'd really be wise to do what God said in the first place. But God says, I raised you up for this very purpose, to demonstrate my power. And so again, was Pharaoh responsible? Yes, he was. This was not some sort of a divine decree. Pharaoh was not being manipulated like a pawn in a cosmic chess game. Pharaoh was responsible, but God knew what he would do, and he used that to accomplish his purpose. Now, let's consider our next point, and that is the utter sinfulness of man. We've seen the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Let's look at the utter sinfulness of man. When did this take place? At night. Why not during the day? Because the people would have had a fit. There were people who loved Jesus, common people who hung on to his every word. And so they do this at night. Of course they do. Not a surprise. Luke 22, verse 53, Jesus says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. We looked at this in Bible class this morning. If you weren't here, I wish you would have been. We're having a good study in the second letter of Peter. And we talked about the fact that most bad behavior takes place at night. And I mentioned this morning, ask any policeman, when is the worst time for crimes to take place? Is it in broad daylight or is it at night? It's at night. Any crimes take place in the day? Of course. But the vast majority will take place at night because folks don't want to be exposed. They don't want people to know what it is that they're doing. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 that those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. So once again, we see the nighttime is the time for this sort of behavior. In Luke 22, verse 2, and also in chapter 20, verse 19 of that same gospel, we see that the enemies of Jesus wanted to take him and get rid of him when they heard him like teaching in the temple and doing the things that he did in the daytime. They didn't do that because they were scared to death of the common people. So now we have a song, don't we? 'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow the stars dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now, the suffering Savior prays alone. Everybody's asleep. This is the time. Now we go and we get him. When nobody's looking. Nobody to object. Nobody to stop us from our dirty deeds. And so this takes place at night. This is your time, Jesus says, in the hour of darkness. Not only that, the utter sinfulness of man is once again illustrated by the man Judas, who is a disciple and a friend. Jesus refer to him 7 times, emphasizing that he's one of the 12. All 4 Gospels emphasize this point. Psalm 41, verse 9, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who has eaten my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. A friend. You know, it's bad enough when your enemies are out to get you. When your friends turn against you, that hurts. My own familiar friend, when Jesus speaks to Judas there in the garden in Matthew 26, verse 50, friend, why have you come? Friend. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Sounds a little weird for one man to be kissing another in our culture, doesn't it? Rest assured, this had nothing to do with anything sexual or anything of that kind. The kiss of greeting was commonplace in the Middle East, and it still is, even to this day. We look at it and think, that's strange. In our 21st century Western culture, that isn't what we do. But keep in mind, this was the standard greeting. In fact, when Jesus was invited on one occasion into the house of Simon the Pharisee, now this is not Simon Peter the apostle, this is a different Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee, and Simon the Pharisee is wondering, well, what about this Jesus person? Is he for real? Is he any good? I keep hearing about him working miracles, and I keep hearing about his teaching, so I'm going to find out what about him. So Jesus comes to his house, and in the process of these events, a sinful woman, a woman who was notorious in the city for being a sinner, comes in. Something else that we would find weird. She didn't knock, didn't ask permission, she just came in. That also was a whole lot more common in first century Eastern culture than it is in 21st century Western culture. We'd be calling the police. Simon the Pharisee didn't do that. She comes in, she is wetting the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head. And Simon is having a cow. This is awful. If he were a prophet, he wouldn't allow this sinful woman to touch him. Oh, Simon the Pharisee wouldn't be letting her touch him. But Jesus set the man straight. He said, Simon, when I came into your house, you didn't even give me a kiss. And he wasn't talking about a romantic kiss. He's saying, you didn't even give me the standard greeting. You didn't even give me some water to wash my feet. And yet this woman has demonstrated her dedication and her love for me by wetting my feet with her tears and drying them with the hair of her head, the very glory of a woman she uses to wipe the feet of Jesus because she so appreciates him because he had forgiven her of her sins. Simon the Pharisee needed to be forgiven and didn't have sense enough to know it. But the point is, when Jesus says you didn't give me a kiss, he's not talking about anything romantic. He's talking about the standard greeting that you would give to a friend. Judas hypocritically kisses Jesus not to show that he's a friend, but as a signal to say that's the guy that you need to take. This is the one. See, Jesus was so ordinary looking that you wouldn't have thought, you know, how do you describe him? Well, he's just an ordinary looking Jewish man. Well, how are we going to know which one to arrest? I'll help you with that, says Judas. I'll go up and kiss him, and that's the one that you take. Sheer hypocrisy. Sheer hypocrisy. The very mark of a friend, Judas uses to be the arch enemy of Jesus, to betray him into the hand of those who would kill him. Not only that, but he does this for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Now, why is that important? Under the law of Moses, if you had a slave and someone harmed that slave and incapacitated that slave so that slave could serve you, work for you no longer, that individual was required to give to you 30 pieces of silver so that you could go and get another slave to take the place of the one that was harmed. Now, again, in our culture, I'm thankful to say, we don't like the institution of slavery. There's no issue there involved at all. We just We've rejected that, and I'm thankful that we have. But keep in mind, this is first century Eastern culture. And even before that, long before that, many, many centuries before that, when the law of Moses was given, that was the way things were done. And so, Jesus, it turns out, is worth the price of a slave. Oh, goody. Isn't that impressive? The prophet Zechariah, prophesying of that event, that princely price they put on me. Oh, that passage is dripping with sarcasm. That princely price. No, this is the price of a slave. That's what Jesus was valued at. It would be bad enough to betray Jesus for $10 million. That wouldn't be wrong in every sense of the word. But for 30 pieces of silver? Come on. No wonder God sarcastically, through the prophet, referred to that as, oh, that princely price that they put on me. Not only that, but when Jesus was arrested, he was treated like he was some kind of a dangerous criminal. This mob that comes to arrest him consisted of a detachment of Roman soldiers and what we would call the temple police, people from the Sanhedrin who were authorized, had certain authority from the Roman government to deal with issues among the Jews in the Roman Empire. And so there they are, and they are coming to arrest Jesus as though he were some kind of dangerous criminal. Have you come out against me? Let me back up here. This is Matthew 26, verse 55. Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you teaching in the temple daily, and you did not seize me. Yes. They wait until the night, and then they come as though Jesus were some kind of notorious, you know, he's Osama bin Laden. You got to be kidding. Jesus never harmed anybody. And yet, they're treating him like he's a dangerous criminal. But as they do that, you'll notice that Jesus did not strike back or defend himself. He did not give them the pleasure that they undoubtedly would have had of getting all upset and angry and striking out at them. That would have given them the excuse that they actually wanted. Jesus didn't do anything like that. He wouldn't even let Peter use force. Remember, what did Peter do? He takes his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. And I'm convinced he didn't intend to cut off the man's ear. He meant to split his head open. He meant to kill him. And had Jesus not healed Malchus's ear and gotten rid of the evidence that way, I rather suspect that the soldiers would have killed Peter for what he did. But Peter, our impetuous brother, our brother who sometimes talked before he thought it out and sometimes acted before he thought it out, makes an attempt on this man's life. And Jesus says what? Put the sword away. Put the sword back in its sheath. And he heals the ear that Peter had cut off. So Jesus allowed these things, would not allow Peter to use force, healed Malchus's ear. We know that Jesus could have, had he desired to do so, called more than 12 legions of angels. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. He did not do that. And oh, how thankful we should be that he didn't. Because had he done so, that would have spelled the doom of every last one of us. No salvation had Jesus not seen it through and gone to the cross for us. But in the meanwhile, he was looking out for the safety and well-being of his disciples. It's me you want, John 18, verse 8. let them go. I'm the one you want. Jesus was willing to give himself up, but said, don't abuse my disciples. Let them go. He was looking out for their safety and their well-being. So, we've looked at the knowledge and the wisdom of God relative to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. We've looked at the utter sinfulness of man. And we've looked at the sacrificial love of Jesus the Christ. Lord willing, we will get into the trials of Jesus a week from today. And I hope that you'll be back at that time. But in the meanwhile, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to any who may have the need of responding to it. The sacrificial love of Jesus is truly amazing. He died to save us. He died to save you individually. If you had been the only one in need of salvation, Jesus would have gone to the cross for you. But we know that you're not the only one. I'm not the only one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when we put our confident trust in Jesus as the Son of God, and we turn from sin, and we confess his name as the Son of God, and are buried with him in baptism, immersed in water for the remission of sins, our sins will be washed away by his blood, and we begin a brand new life. That or any other spiritual need is yours this morning. Come as we're standing and singing to encourage you.